Our text this evening is Malachi 2, verses 5 to 9. And we shall now reread these verses together. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and had turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. This evening, beloved, we take our fourth and final look at Malachi's scathing rebuke of the priests, found in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. The priests became weary in God's worship. Therefore they offered corrupt sacrifices, and therefore God will spread dung on their faces. The main theme for our text this evening is the covenant with Levi. Last time, in verse 4, we read that God's rebuke of the priests was with the purpose that his covenant might be with Levi. That's verse 4. Our text begins in verse 5 with these words, "My covenant was with him of life and peace." Verse 8 continues that theme of covenant with these words, "Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi." The covenant in these verses is called by two different names. It's called the covenant with Levi, that for example in chapter 4, and then it's called the covenant of Levi. Both really mean the same thing. And I'll be referring to that covenant by both names from time to time. Now, who is meant here by Levi? Levi here does not speak of the individual man, the third son of Jacob. Levi here refers to the descendants of that man, the descendants of Levi, which descendants became the priestly tribe in the nation of Israel. Verse 4 says that my covenant might be with Levi. And then when you read down, verse 7 says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge." The covenant with Levi and the activity of the priests are speaking of the same thing. Levi here speaks of his priestly descendants. And that's exactly what we expect from the Bible. The very first sermon that we looked at in the book of Malachi refers to Edom or Esau. And it doesn't refer to that man who bought the bowl of soup as such as his descendants. That's the idea here of the covenant with Levi. And what is the nature of this covenant with Levi? What is it? What is it made up of? And then too, what's its relationship to other covenants? It's the relationship between the covenant of Levi and the Mosaic covenant, and the covenant of Levi and the covenant of grace. And what does the covenant of Levi require of the priests? And can this covenant of Levi be corrupted? And how is it corrupted? And how is this covenant corrupted today? Consider then this evening the covenant with Levi. The covenant with Levi, what it is, what it requires, or how it was kept, and how it was corrupted. The covenant with Levi, what it is, how it was kept, and how it was corrupted. Verse 5 gives a definition of the covenant with Levi. According to the word of God in Malachi, the covenant is life and peace. My covenant was with him of life and peace. Both life and peace are ethical, spiritual blessings. Blessings which concern an individual's relationship to the Lord. Life is purposeful, rich existence in a positive relationship with God. Purposeful, rich existence in a positive relationship with God. Death, spiritual death, means inactivity towards God and righteousness. In fact, it means activity contrary to to God and righteousness. Spiritual life means that the believer can think and will and do to the glory of God. That's life. Death involves darkness, spiritual darkness. Life involves light, the light of the saving knowledge of God. Death means chaos, the disintegration of the human person. Life means an ordered, structured relationship with Jehovah, the God of hosts. Death is emptiness and loss. Life is meaning and gain. And death means sorrow. And life means joy in God through the Holy Ghost. That's the sort of life, deep spiritual life, that the prophet's speaking of. Peace is another rich term. Peace, in the earthly sense, means the cessation of war, so that amongst the nations there is tranquility and calm. Spiritual peace means there's no more war with God. And the believer can enter God's presence with tranquility and calmness. Peace, especially in the Hebrew, means wholeness and completeness. A whole and complete life. And this flows out of the life and comes from it, that we have proper relationships with God. It means that we're now whole and complete. Now our text says that my covenant was with him, literally, the life and the peace. The idea is that this covenant provides the only life and the only peace. In other words, to not be in the covenant means death. All those outside of the covenant are under the reign of death. And yet the world boasts of the good life. The world says that we must live it up. And the world says to the Christian, you go to church, you believe the Bible, you don't go with us to do certain activities, you need to get a life. The world boasts that it has life, but according to the Bible, all its modes of living, all its pleasures, all its joys are just so many avenues of death. Peace then, too. No peace and no wholeness outside of the covenant of God. Peace, I said, means wholeness. It's another positive buzzword in the world, wholeness. There are people who go away on retreats or who climb mountains in order to find themselves. That's the purpose. They speak of inner healing and they want to make themselves more complete and rich persons. And it's all foolishness. How can a man be complete? How can a man be whole if he lives outside of the God who made him and who gives him his every breath? That's foolishness too. The only life, the only peace is found in the covenant with God. Something more though in that definite article, the life and the peace. We're speaking here of very specific blessings. The life and the peace which is spoken of here is the life and the peace that is within the triune being of God. That's the life, that's the peace of the covenant of Levi. God is the living God. He's the living God in himself. He has life in himself. God is the one who eternally begets the Son. And then the Father and the Son eternally breathe forth the spirit of life to one another in love. Life is that which was obtained by Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. Eternal life. Spiritual, heavenly life. That's the life of Malachi 2. The peace here comes from the God who is the God of peace. The Father eternally contemplates and rests in his own perfect image in the Son. The Son is perfect peace when he rests in the bosom of the Father. And the Father and the Son breathe forth to one another the spirit of peace. And Jesus Christ comes and brings that peace to the church. So that the church is not at war with God. So that the church is tranquil and reposed in God's presence. That's the life. That's the peace. This is the peace, beloved, that comes through justification by faith alone. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This life and this peace is the covenant blessing of salvation in knowing the life that's in Jehovah himself. That's the essence or heart then of the covenant of Levi, beloved. Fellowship in the divine life and peace of the triune God, mediated through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the priests, living in the Old Testament era, knew the life and the peace. They knew it by way of the very covenant which they administered. The priest knew life through the Mosaic sacrificial system. Every beast they slew spoke of the death of the Son of God, that they might have life. When they read the law of Moses as God required of them, they saw set forth the way of life. And the priests were the ones who dwelled with the living God. They came nearest to him who is life in himself. And then too, the laws in Israel which prohibited touching dead things were especially severe against priests, because the priests embodied a life with God, and so death was something strange. They oughtn't to touch it and ought to stay away from it. And they knew peace too through this Old Testament sacrificial system. They were the ones who held up their hands and said, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." They were mediators of peace. One of the five main offerings that they offered was the peace offering, wholeness with God. And the right shoulder of the beast which was offered in the peace offering was given to the priest to eat as a fellowship meal, so that they and God, as it were, sat at the one table and had fellowship. Something else, though, about the life and the peace. According to our text, the life and the peace of the covenant of Levi are sovereignly bestowed. "My covenant," says God, "my covenant was with him of life and peace." It's my covenant. God says that too in verse 4. God, not man, was the one who decreed this covenant. And God and not man was the one who realized this covenant. He established the covenant, he maintains the covenant, and he is the one who perfects the covenant. That idea of maintenance of the covenant is what we have in verse 4. "The priests are not fearing God. God comes with the prophet to rebuke them, and by his word and spirit he keeps them faithful." And in this way, God preserves his covenant with Levi. It's God's covenant because God is the one, not man, who is glorified through this covenant. From beginning to end, start to finish, at every point, "It's my covenant," says God, "and it doesn't belong to man, and man cannot merit it." That's why, too, verse 5 says that "I, God, gave them to him." I gave life and peace to Levi. It was a gift, sovereignly and freely bestowed. And it had to be, didn't it? Because it was God's. It's my covenant. He owns it, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. Now the question is, when did God give the covenant with Levi? When did he give it? You might be tempted to think that the covenant of Levi was given, in the days of Malachi. Malachi alone, of the 36 books in the Old Testament, speaks of a covenant of Levi or a covenant with Levi. That phrase isn't found anywhere else. Probably you had never even heard of a covenant of Levi or with Levi until last week, or possibly even this week. But the covenant of Levi didn't begin in Malachi's day. It was already there in the past. Malachi speaks of it in the past tense. "My covenant was with him of life and peace." Something in the past. This covenant with Levi began with the separation of Levi as the priestly tribe out of the 12 tribes. You remember the scene in Exodus 32. The children of Israel commit adultery with the golden calf. Moses says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites separate themselves and join with Moses. Then too, the book of Leviticus explains, especially Leviticus, and it's right through the Pentateuch, the book of Leviticus explains the special priestly roles of the tribe of Levi. That's when it started, at the Exodus and the Sinai events. But of course it was determined already before the foundation of the world in God's eternal decree. Now you might say that speaks of a special relationship with Levi. Everybody can see that. But is it a covenant? Is it a covenant? Where does the Bible call this relationship with Levi a covenant? And it does. It speaks of it. Numbers 25, Phinehas. We sang about him in Psalm 106. Phinehas takes a javelin and thrusts it through Zimri and Cosby. And God, in reward to Phinehas for his zeal, says to him, and I quote, "I give to you," quote, "the covenant of an everlasting priesthood." The covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Deuteronomy 33, Moses says in his departing words of Levi, that Levi has, quote, "kept thy covenant." Put those things together. A special relationship, God has a special relationship with Levi. Other passages speak of this special relationship as a covenant. Malachi reasons by the power and inspiration of the Spirit, puts the whole thing together and speaks of the covenant of Levi. Now, what's with this covenant of Levi? How does it relate to other covenants? How does it relate, firstly, to the Mosaic covenant? Both covenants were contemporaneous. Both covenants began at the same time, Exodus and Sinai. Both covenants were in place in the day of Malachi, and both covenants were fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. So they occupied the same time frame. But of the two, the Mosaic covenant is the more significant. The Mosaic covenant includes and embraces more. The Mosaic covenant includes regulations, for example, for testing a false prophet. The Mosaic covenant includes food laws, and it includes the Decalogue. The covenant with Levi is more specialized and restrictive. And thus, since there's more material about the Mosaic covenant, it's given more space in the Old Testament. And when the New Testament comes to compare the New Testament salvation in Christ with the Old Testament revelation in Moses, it deals with the Mosaic covenant more than with the covenant with Levi. In fact, it doesn't mention the covenant with Levi as such. Here we have it then. Both covenants, the Mosaic covenant and the covenant of Levi, occupy the same time space, but the Mosaic covenant is the greater one. This means that the covenant with Levi is an aspect or an element of the covenant with Moses. It's not that the covenant with Levi is the bigger one and the Mosaic covenant is subsumed under it. The covenant with Moses is the more significant one. And then as an aspect of it, we have the covenant with Levi. And to be more specific, the covenant with Levi, as an aspect of the Mosaic covenant, speaks of the priestly mediation of the blessings of life and peace to the people within the Mosaic covenant. I'll say that again. The covenant of Levi, as an aspect of the Mosaic covenant, speaks of the priestly mediation of the blessings of life and peace to the people within the Mosaic covenant. Through the sacrifices, the priests atone for the nation's sin, and so they bring to the people reconciliation and peace. The priests are the ones who come near to God, the living God, and so representatively, they live and dwell with God. That's the idea. A special caste within the 12 tribes who mediate life and peace to the covenant community. But what about the relationship between the covenant of Levi and the covenant of grace? We know as Reformed Christians that there is one covenant, from the fall of man to the new heavens and the new earth. The Mosaic covenant is a manifestation of that one covenant. The period from Moses to Christ, the covenant of grace is seen in the Mosaic covenant for that period of time. The covenant of Levi is an aspect of the Mosaic covenant, which is a manifestation of the one covenant of grace. What then does the covenant of Levi say about the covenant of grace? The covenant of Levi allotted an awful lot of work to the priests. The priests engaged in the activity of butchering and burning the beasts. The priests scrutinized buildings for mildew. The priests blew trumpets to signal war, and many other activities. And God says here in Malachi 2 that that isn't the essence of the covenant. It's not all these external activities. The essence of the covenant with Levi is life and peace. That's at the heart of it. That's what stands underneath and behind all of those priestly activities. That's something good to bear in mind when we read the books of Moses, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You can get swamped with all the details of this strange, far-off world, what the priests had to do and what the Levites had to do and the laws and the sacrifices. See behind that that the key idea here is the life and peace of God, which is being mediated to his people. And then think, how did God bring life and peace? Through the labours of the priesthood. And that's what it's all about. Those laws and activities of the priests just speak of life and peace in Old Testament terms. And then this, beloved, if the essence of the covenant of Levi, with all those external activities, if the essence of the covenant of Levi is life and peace, the life and peace of the Trinity, then surely the essence of the covenant of grace is life and peace as well. After all, the covenant of Levi is part of the larger whole, and if the part is life and peace, then the whole is probably going to be life and peace too. Also, the New Testament covenant of grace is something higher and more exalted than the covenant with Levi. So if the covenant with Levi is life and peace, the New Testament covenant of grace must be something equal to and even better than that. That's the idea. And in the Old Testament, there were only certain special people, the priests, those in the tribe of Levi, who experienced this life and peace to that measure. But in the New Testament, we're all priests. And we, common Christians, experience the life and peace of the triune God through Jesus Christ in a higher way than the priests of the Old Testament knew it. The covenant with Levi and the covenant of grace in general is life and peace. Is that the way you think of the covenant? Here is a passage, a clear, direct passage of the Word of God which decisively defines what the covenant is. The covenant, my covenant was with him as an oath. My covenant was with him as a promise. My covenant was with him as a contract. It's not what the verse says. It says, my covenant was with him of life and peace. Those are organic concepts. Divine life, divine peace. That is what the covenant of grace is all about. And so if someone says to you, you've got a slightly different view of the covenant, how would you prove that? You could do a whole lot worse than taking into Malachi 2 verse 5 and reading these words. My covenant was with him of life and peace. That's the way we must think of the covenant. And that's the way we must experience the covenant. What did you experience of the life and peace of God's covenant in the last week? Did you live out of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ? Did you know the peace of God keeping your heart and mind through this past few days? That's what it means for us, that this covenant is a covenant of life and peace. And then more pointedly, do you experience the covenant as life and peace in this church? Do you see life, vitality in our worship and in our fellowship? Do you know peace and wholeness within this particular congregation? That's what we're called, isn't it? We're called Covenant Protestant Reformed Church, Covenant PRC. On the basis of Malachi 2 verse 5, we could call ourselves Life and Peace PRC. They're the same thing. And we must show that by the way that we live. And when we don't experience the covenant as life and peace in our own personal lives and in our fellowship as a church, we need to repent and we need to turn. This covenant reflected itself in the way in which the Levites live. Covenant fellowship in divine life and peace requires a life of fear. That's what the passage teaches, a life of fear. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him. And then that next word, for, is in italics. We could just read and. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him. And fear, that's part of the covenant too. And Levi feared me and was afraid before my name. Here's the two parts of the covenant. God gives life and peace, and he gives them. And God gives fear, and the beneficiaries of the covenant fear him in return. Fear. That is the proper response in the life of the child of God who calls himself a member of the covenant community. Think of it for these Levites. Shall we not quake? The priest should say to himself, shall we not quake at the thought of fellowshipping in the divine life and peace, serving God? Let's tremble at the thought of it. That's the way the priest should be reasoning. We're just sinful dust, like all the other 12 tribes. And God calls us to come near to him. And think of our past too. Father Levi was no model saint. Father Levi in his anger slew the Shechemites with Simeon in Genesis chapter 34. And God in his grace gave to that man the covenant of Levi, that his seed might be the priestly tribe. Bow down. Get down on your hands and knees. That's the second idea for that word, afraid before my name. Bow down, O priest, before the God whose sacrifices you offer and whose courts you tread. Fear is the proper response. And the covenant of Levi doesn't just call the priests to live lives of fearing God. It gives to the priest the grace of fearing God. And this fear of God was manifest in striking ways at the beginning of the covenant of Levi. Back to Mount Sinai. Who is on the Lord's side? The Levites came. And God said through Moses to them, slay every man his mother and his father and his brother and his sister and his friends and his neighbor if they have committed idolatry with this golden calf. And the fear of the Lord was so great with these Levites that they armed themselves with their sword and cut them down. That's a remarkable fear of the Lord that these men displayed. Phinehas too, in Numbers 25, he saw an idolatrous Jew and a fornicating Moabite, and he took a javelin to stop the plague that was going to come upon Israel in a fiercer way, and he thrust it through their bellies. He feared God, and he could see the consequences that would fall upon Israel for their sin. And then think of the other godly priests, Aaron, Eleazar, as well as Phinehas, Jehoiada, Joshua in the time of Zerubbabel, and Zadok, godly fearing priests. The first mark of the covenant, according to Malachi 2, is fear. And that fear is primarily expressed for the priests in speaking God's word faithfully. The fear of God necessarily leads for the priest to a mouth which is filled with the word of God. Fearing the Lord, these men diligently studied the Pentateuch to know God's will. These men trembled at the thought of misrepresenting God by misinterpreting his word. And then fearing God, they had no fear of man. And so they would come with instruction and rebukes to the people of God. And they would do that faithfully, without caving in to the faces of men. And the people recognized these godly priests. And the people knew that they were going to get a faithful response. And that's why verse 7 says, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. So they came to these people to know what the will of the Lord was. Fear. Faithful lips. And then a life. Their instruction in God's truth was adorned by a walk with God. That's verse 6. He walked with me in peace and equity. That all flows too, doesn't it? If you fear God with the heart, and you have his word in your mind and on your lips, well then you're going to walk with God. They walk with God. They didn't walk in front of God, trying to lead God in the way in which they wanted to go. They didn't walk behind God, as if it was a chore for them to fellowship with God and something that they really didn't want to do and they really didn't want to go with him, but they had to do it anyway. They didn't walk with a slouch. This passage says that they walked in peace and equity, and equity there carries the idea of uprightness, standing up, bolt straight. They did the will of God willingly, and they fellowshipped with him in peace. They had a harmonious relationship, and they walked with God every day of their lives. Harmony of heart and lip and life in a covenant priest resulted in the conversion of many. There were unbelieving Jews who saw these upright men and who turned from their sins and believed. And there were some Gentiles too who were added into the covenant nation. And then amongst the believers there were others whom they reclaimed from ways of sin through a godly example and a faithful rebuke. And our text says that they converted not a few but quite a number. That's what's said in verse 6. They did turn many away from iniquity. God blessed the faithful labors of these godly priests. They were much used. That's the picture, of a faithful priest who's living out of the covenant of life and peace. John Bunyan sums it up rather well in the quote that is found in the bulletin. The sad thing is, in Malachi 2, alas, things are not what they used to be. Verses 8 and 9 deal with not the past, the golden age, but deal with the present, a dire and despicable age. And it all begins with the word but ye. This is the way the priests used to live. But ye, very much different for you. You, says the prophet, have departed out of the way. Think of a road that's going up there, and that road has signposts on it. That road says, the road of the fear of the Lord, lips filled with knowledge, converting the ungodly. These priests knew about this way, but they grew weary. They grew weary of sacrificing. They grew weary of studying the Lord and rebuking people. They grew weary of watching their lives against the encroachment of sin. And then they came along in the way to a fork, and the fork of the road says, selfishness. And they took that road and they walked down that road as fast as they could do. They departed out of the way. And departing out of the way, they caused many to stumble at the law. They're not converting people to the law now. They're causing people to stumble at the law. The people imitated the ungodly lives of these priests. The people listened to their corrupt teaching. And the law came and tripped them up. The text says that the priests caused many to stumble at the law. Now there's a sort of stumble whereby you trip over something and you lose balance and then you steady yourself up and you walk along your way. That's not the stumble that's being spoken of here. This is a stumble which results in you falling and you falling headlong, sprawled out over the ground. And then again there's a fall after which you dust yourself down, check to see if you're cut badly and go on your way. That's not the type of fall that's spoken of here. This is a fall by which you go down and you stay down. This fall is fatal. The law came, tripped these people up, and they died under and from this fall. That's the idea here. Malachi is saying to the priests, you led many into sin. They were destroyed because of your ungodly life, and the guilt comes firmly at your door. That's a fearsome word. And these priests mustn't have liked it either. And since these priests caused many to stumble at the law, Malachi goes a step further. You see that? There are three different things spoken of in progression at the start of verse 8. You're departed out of the way, and then it goes a step worse. You've caused many to stumble at the law, and then third, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi. That's the worst of the whole lot. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. What a despicable thing for you to do as a priest. You were supposed to mediate life and peace to your people of Israel. You were supposed to, using pure sacrifices and godly instruction, to lead them in the way of righteousness. But instead, you led them in a way of sin. They followed you in the same path so that they didn't fear God. They didn't walk with God. And they led wicked, ungodly lives. And then the people began to size things up. People saw law says one thing, priests do another. And the people began to despise these priests for the lives and the teaching that they were leading and giving. That's verse 9a. Therefore, because you corrupted my covenant and made it stink before the people, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. That's what God did. They corrupted the law, the covenant of Levi. God didn't annul the covenant. He kept the covenant strong. He brought reformation through Malachi. He completed the covenant when Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it. but God made the people to be despised. The covenant of grace, beloved, has been corrupted by ungodly religious leaders, by their teaching and by their lifestyle. The very notion of the covenant is attacked by many different men in an all-out frontal assault. There are men today who receive money in the employ of the church who don't even believe that there was a covenant with Levi. They don't even believe that Levi was a historical person. This idea of a covenant with Levi was just something dreamt up by the priests in the time of Ezra to try and legitimate their office. Then there are others who hold that the idea of the covenant isn't rooted in who God is, but it's something that was picked up from the vile pagans and their worship in the surrounding areas. And then there are the free willists. They say, and by this they corrupt the covenant, they say that you put yourself in the covenant by a proper act of your free will. And then there are others who corrupt the covenant by excluding the children of believers. That's excising proper members of the covenant, and that's a corruption of God's covenant, which he says is with believers and their seed. And then there are others too, ungodly men, who just baptize anybody. Your child has been born, he's a few weeks old, you want him christened, we'll take him into the church, we'll baptize him for you. And they despise and corrupt the covenant of grace. And think of all the people who stumble, beloved. Think of all the people who stumble at God's word when they see these higher critics doubting it, and these liberals casting aspersion about it, and these free willers passing off some other gospel. They stumble at the law, and they fall, and they never get up, and that's the end of them. That is laid to the blame of the corrupt ministers. And then God does something else. God causes, just as he caused these priests in Malachi's day, he causes these corrupt ministers to be despised by the people. They're like salt that has lost its savour, only good to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You know how that goes too. Stories that are passed on from neighbour to neighbour. There's a minister down my road, and you know, that man doesn't even believe his creed. He swore to it. He's just a charlatan. That's the sort of thing that is said over hedgerows in our country. That man doesn't even know the word. I talked to that minister there, asked him a simple question of the Bible. He couldn't even answer it. He's a fool. People say that sort of thing too. That minister there, he swears like a trooper. Him supposed to be a minister of the word of God, and they brandy him as a hypocrite. Think too, beloved, of the established church, or rather what used to be the established church, the Church of England. Their clergy are held up for contempt widely across the British Isles. Their higher clergy go into print with all sorts of political statements, and the press and the political parties mock them because it isn't even good politics, it isn't even biblical. And then they say to them, why don't you tell us what's in the Word of God? But they don't do that. Oh no, we're not going to do that. Some of the papers even write to them and say such things as this: O Church of England, provide us with some moral leadership in a world of falling standards. And they don't come up with anything. You're the ones, they say to them too, are supposed to promote biblical morality, and you have amongst the highest rates of sodomy in your bishops. Then we had an incident a while ago where you had an Anglican bishop, and he was railing against the lottery. And then it came out that he was applying to the lottery for a handout to help refurbish his church. And the whole world just mocks. They say, that is supposed to be the Church of Jesus Christ. These men are supposed to be messengers of the Lord of hosts, according to Malachi 2, verse 7. And they despise them. And rightly so. You had this too with Roman Catholicism, with its paedophile priests. Even in the Republic of Ireland, where they're held in esteem, many saw them go down a notch because of their sins. And then the church wouldn't discipline them. And so the church was made to become base in the eyes of the people. The important thing, beloved, isn't so much listing examples of it, but it's good for us to think in biblical terms of what happens in the world. The point is this: we need to see that the contempt of the people for corrupt ministers is a judgment of God. God, by his powerful providence, causes these corrupt men to be despised. That's the teaching of verse 9. Therefore have I also made you corruptible and base before all the people. God did this. God made them despicable. God says, them that honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God says, I will show zeal for my covenant, which they despised, by making them contemptible and base. What then about coming a little nearer home? What sort of things would make our office bearers contemptible? The list here could be endless. A rude minister, a minister who is grumpy, a Nabal of a man, so that you can hardly even speak to him, but he snaps at you. That sort of man would be despised. An office bearer whose children are drunkards, and they're off on a Friday night at drunken parties reveling, that father and that mother would be brought into contempt in the community. Verse 9 especially deals with one charge. This is the second half of verse 9. Ye have been partial, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in my law. Partiality in the law. That's a key thing. There's a man in the church, let's just call him Harry. And Harry is an influential man in the neighbourhood. And the elders and the minister, they quite like him. And he owns the big shop on the high street. And everybody thinks that Harry is an outstanding citizen. And it wouldn't do to discipline him. So the elders sort of let it go. We'll not make an issue of this. And the whole thing slides. Harry, of course, he despises the elders because he said they're afraid of me and they toadied to me. And then it gets out. And all the congregation can't look at the elders without thinking of that. And the elders can't look at the congregation. Can't look at them in the eye because they know that they are men pleasers. What then is our calling, beloved, as members of the covenant of grace? Very, very simple. Enjoy the life and the peace of the triune God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Enjoy that. Fear God from the heart and walk before God in peace and equity. And then watch your step. Don't depart out of the way. Don't depart out of the way even a little. And then, instead of bringing the covenant into disrepute, you'll adorn the covenant. And walking in this path, like the faithful messengers of the covenant, God might use us to convert others, and he might even use us to convert many. Amen.